Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews, chapter 11. I'm just going to deal with one verse in this passage as we go through it. Concerning, as Randy said, the subject, a more excellent sacrifice. Verse 4 speaks of a man named Abel. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By which, that is, by this more excellent sacrifice. Now that's key. Abel obtained witness. A witness from who? From God. That he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, of the things that God gave him. That's what it's talking about. And by it he being dead, yet speaketh. In other words, I'm preaching Abel's message this morning. Abel's giving testimony this morning. This man named Abel. Now, in this series of messages, last two messages I entitled The Dynamics of Saving Faith. One of the things I have in mind is the fact that our generation, as every generation, needs to be taught a biblical understanding of this issue of faith. Faith. I've said in the past that most people think of faith as just believing something. Believing anything. But just believing it sincerely. Everybody says, well, you've got to be sincere. Well, sure, you have to be sincere. Abel was a sincere person. Somebody says, well, you've got to believe intensely. You've got to believe it a lot. And just going on about faith that way, some kind of a mystic thing. Many people think of faith as persuading God to do something that he's reluctant or just wouldn't do otherwise. For example, when somebody gets sick, we say, well, let's pray for them. Okay? Well, we who are saved, we should pray for the sick, but not to persuade God to do something that he's reluctant to do. Our prayers are to be supported and underlined with these words, thy will be done. And many times in our prayers or in our lives, we find out that God's will and our will are not the same. And somebody says, well, let's start a prayer chain. You know, well, if we get enough people praying, maybe God will hear us. Are you serious? Now think about that. God knows our thoughts. And I'm not just saying that to make fun of people. I know people are sincere and dedicated in their prayers or their faith. But unless you understand what the Bible shows us as biblical, God-given faith, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Faith is not natural to us. The Bible speaks of the natural man receiving not the things of the Spirit of God. The natural heart is an evil heart of unbelief. And I'm telling you, if you have God-given faith, you need to understand if that's the case, if your faith is that which God gives by His Spirit through His Word, you're a miracle of God's grace. You're not just somebody who rose up out of the crowd and left them behind. Who's a better person than this one or that one. But here's the things that I've been trying to emphasize. I've got basically three points that I'm going to emphasize through these messages. And that's this. Number one, saving faith has a foundation. What is the foundation? It's the Word of God. In other words, whatever I believe, if it's God-given, saving faith, it's got to be based upon what God said and not what I think. or not man's opinion, but I've got to be able to point to the Word of God. We sang, standing on the what? The promises of God. We're going to see in just a moment about Cain and Abel. Cain believed a promise that God didn't make. Do you understand that? Abel believed a promise that God did make. Cain believed a promise God did not make. It was his own imagination. Abel believed a promise God did make. All right? Secondly, faith has to have a proper object. And what is the only object of faith? Well, it's put this way in the Hebrews 11:4. A more excellent sacrifice. Now listen to me. Abel was killed by his brother when both were young men. You know, a lot of people, when they tell the story of Cain and Abel, they act like these boys were just like teenagers or something. No, they were men with families. How do you know that? Because they were bringing sacrifice, and that was the head of the household to do that. If they'd been teenagers, it would have been Adam bringing it for them. So they were probably, I'd say probably in their 20s or 30s, I don't know, but they were men. But Abel was cut down in the prime of life. He had a very short life. And there's not a whole lot written in the Bible, if you consider the whole content of Genesis to Revelation, about Abel. And here just one verse. But Abel's testimony and what is said about Abel is so profound and sets such a precedence concerning gospel truth and how God saves sinners that it's just amazing how God has put this. And it's so simple. It's as simple as this. Everything about Abel's salvation, everything about his acceptance before God, with God, everything about his worship, everything about his faith is in this one thing, a more excellent sacrifice. We're not told anything else about Abel here other than in Genesis 4 we're told that he was a shepherd. He was a keeper of the sheep. We're not told about his sinful past. We're not told about his attitude other than what we know from what we can derive from the passage here. He approached God as a sinner, begging for mercy. How do I know that? Well, just hold on. The object of his faith was this more excellent sacrifice. And do you know what this more excellent sacrifice means and what it points to? Points to Christ. And Abel knew that. You say, well, there's a lot of things Abel did not know. You're exactly right. But he knew the promise that God made to send a redeemer, a sacrifice, a Messiah, who would be the Son of God in human flesh. He knew that. Who would establish righteousness for him. That's the object of faith, Christ. And then thirdly, that's the second, faith has a foundation, the Word of God. Secondly, faith has an object, Christ, as he's promised in the Word of God, the gospel. And faith has proof. There's evidence of faith. Do you believe this gospel? And that proof comes in many forms, and we're going to see it throughout this passage as we go through it. But Abel proved his faith here by doing what? He brought a more excellent sacrifice. That's proof of his faith. Cain said, well, I believe too, but what do you believe, Cain? How do you know Cain's faith was not God-given, saving faith, Holy Spirit-wrought faith? He didn't bring the more excellent sacrifice. By faith, Abel. What does that mean? Does that mean Abel just believed whatever he believed hard? sincere. I believe he was sincere. I do. But that's not the point. By faith, by looking to and resting in Christ, the future promised Messiah. What did Abel do by faith? He offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. His faith, his acceptance with God, his righteousness was all about this one thing. Simple, folks. This is the simplicity. You know, Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians in the second epistle, he talked about them being moved away from the simplicity that's in Christ. That's not just he's not talking about a simple ABC message, 1, 2, 3, walk the aisle, get on your knees, pray this prayer after me stuff. That's not what he's talking about. The simplicity that's in Christ is just the same as the simplicity is here. Everything I am, everything I have that is acceptable to God, pleasing to God, is in Christ. Simple as that. It's based on his blood and righteousness. Simple as that. Nothing else. Somebody says, well, but you got to do your part. My part is the recipient of the blessings that I didn't earn and don't deserve, even at my best. It's all about this one thing. And whenever false preachers come in and try to interject the works or the will of men, you know what they do? They confuse that simplicity. They dishonor that simplicity. They corrupt it. It's all about this. And it says, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Is there any doubt that Abel was righteous? What does the Word of God say? It doesn't say that he obtained witness that he would be in the future righteous. It says he was righteous. And the righteousness that was imputed to Abel, charged to Abel, had not yet been brought in time, because that came in time on the cross when Christ was crucified and died. You say, well, how could God do that? It's based upon the surety of his promise. You see, there was absolutely no doubt and no possibility that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, would come into this world and take on himself, take into union with himself the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin, and do his great work of redemption as Abel's surety and substitute, go to the cross, die for Abel's sins, and establish righteousness which God had already imputed to Abel. All the promises of God are in him. That him there is Christ. Yea and amen. Sure and certain. There was never any doubt. Satan couldn't stop it. And no man could stop it. Abel couldn't even stop it. The ground of Abel's justification before God was the imputed righteousness of Christ. And the source of Abel's life, spiritual life, and faith, and repentance, and love, was that same imputed righteousness. Christ. That's what this more excellent sacrifice means. So what was Abel's foundation of faith? Turn back to Genesis chapter 2. Now, as I said, this sets precedence. Well, I think we've got two lawyers in the audience, right? You all know what precedence is, don't you? Sometimes when you argue your case and prepare your case, you have to go back to legal precedence. Something that you can go back to as a benchmark upon which to base your arguments. Well, that's what this is. This is precedence. They're right here. You want to know how God saves sinners? You want to know how he has always saved sinners? It starts all the way back here. Look at Genesis chapter 2, for example. Verse 16. Here God lays down the law. Here's the law. That's where you got to start. What's the law? You know, they're arguing today about President Trump and his executive orders and all that. And it's they've forgotten the law, hadn't they? It's like the law doesn't even exist. Well, that's what it's all about. Well, here God lays down the law. Look at it, verse 16 of Genesis 2. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. You can eat of any tree in this garden, except one. Here's the law, verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. You can't eat of that tree. That's God's right. That's God's sovereign right. And what this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, now don't be arguing about whether it was a palm tree, a fig tree, and all that junk. That just diverts your mind away from the issue here. What this tree represents is God's sovereign right as creator to lay down the law. God is the one who says what's good and what's evil. Adam didn't have that right because Adam was the creature. You see that? You're a citizen of the United States of America. Our forefathers laid down the law in the Bill of Rights and the Constitution when this country began. Now, you don't have any right to go around here and say, no, I'm going to change that law. Somebody said it takes an act of Congress to change the law. Yes, it does. Elected representatives. But you just can't go out on your own and say, well, now, I don't like that law. You go to a jewelry store and you see that the beautiful diamond there, and the law says you can't steal that. Well, I'm going to change that. I'll just break in there and steal that. Well, you can't do that. That's against the law. Well, who has the right to set the law down? God does, not me, not you. That's why when you hear preachers preach and they're giving you their opinions, what God would do, what God won't do, I'm telling you, run as fast as you can. They better be talking about God's word. So he says, you can't eat of that. Now, here's the penalty. You see, God is a God of justice. And he cannot be anything but a God of justice. He cannot just say, forget about it. You know, okay, you broke the law. Just forget about it. Let's act like it didn't happen. No, he can't do that. And he says, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. You may have in your concordance this phrase, and it's a good translation of it. It says, in the day that you eat thereof, dying thou shalt die. And that indicates that this death involves something more than just physical death. Now, Adam didn't die physically immediately, did he? In fact, he lived, what, almost 900 years? All total. But the process of physical death began. The disease and the decay and the corruption of physical death. But I'll tell you how he died. He died spiritually. He lost his spiritual ears. When the gospel is preached, the scripture says the true gospel now, not a false gospel, but the true gospel is foolishness to them that perish. Why? They don't have spiritual ears to hear the truth, to love it and believe it. How many times in the book of Revelation did the Lord say, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear? What did he tell the disciples about the Pharisees? Hearing, they hear not. Seeing, that's spiritual eyes. Seeing, they see not. But blessed are your ears, for they hear. Blessed are your eyes, for they see. Can you see and hear? And you know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about spiritually. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you see how much of a sinner we are in the sight of God? Somebody says, well, I just don't believe this part of the Bible because I... Listen to me. If we don't see the sinfulness of sin as God shows us, we don't have spiritual eyes to see. And I'm not talking about somebody says, well, I can't see the depths of my depression. I'm not talking about... I'm talking about this. I'm saying... Just like I always define total depravity. Number one, we don't have righteousness. Pick the best person out on earth that ever lived, ever will live, other than Christ, who is God-man. That person does not, by nature, does not have righteousness. Secondly, we can't work one. We can't create one. And thirdly, we don't want one God's way. Because God's way takes everything that we by nature highly esteem and puts it in the category of abomination. Everything a man and woman naturally thinks recommends them unto God is an abomination to God. You say, well, where's our hope? Right here it is. A more excellent sacrifice. One whom God is pleased with. We're going to talk about that next week with Enoch. But God says you're going to die. And then the Bible teaches us that when Adam died, when he disobeyed, and when unbelief, that we all fell with him. Doesn't it? You say, well, not me. Well, you're the exception. But according to the Bible, you're right with the rest of us. You're in the same boat that we're all in. When Adam fell, we fell. Romans 5:12. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, for that all sinned, death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. All have sinned. Are you a sinner? If you say yes, I'm going to tell you where you got that from. You got it from Adam. You say, well, I think I got it from making the wrong choice. Well, do you ever know anybody in the history of the human race who didn't make that choice? We got it from Adam. So justice, in the day you eat thereof, that's the first thing. When I look over at Genesis chapter 3, the penalty of sin had already been established now, even before Adam fell. And then Adam fell and plunged the whole human race into sin and death. God then revealed his way of salvation for sinners by his grace and mercy based upon justice satisfied through an innocent sacrifice. That's the precedent. And he talks about a surety and a substitute. And what he's doing here in Genesis 3, you know, Adam and Eve fell. Adam fell into sin, brought the whole human race. You remember what happened? They realized they were naked, and they were ashamed. So what did they do? They ran out and hid from God and got themselves some fig leaf aprons to cover their nakedness. Now, nakedness in the Scripture is a symbol of having no righteousness before God. If you don't have a righteousness before God, you're spiritually naked and you'll be ashamed. That's why the Scripture says, he that believeth not shall be ashamed. And people spend their lives trying to clothe themselves with their own works. Lord, Lord, haven't we preached in your name? Lord, Lord, haven't we done many wonderful works? Now, if you stand before God clothed in your own works, and speaking metaphorically, you're going to be ashamed. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. And that's what Adam and Eve's fig leaf aprons symbolize. Man's efforts to cover his shame. It won't work. So what does God do? Well, he first pronounces a curse upon the serpent. Satan appeared to Eve in the form of a serpent. And he pronounces a curse upon the serpent. And he says, look at verse 15, Genesis 3:15. Some say this is the first promise of Messiah. He said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed of woman. That speaks of a miraculous birth, doesn't it? And then on over, when he pronounces the curse upon the serpent, then upon the woman, and then upon the man. And after he does that, look at verse 20. Now, he'd already promised that a Savior is coming, the seed of woman, who will die. Satan will bruise his heel. And what he's talking about there is the consequences of death, the consequences of sin, rather. God is the one who bruised him. Scripture tells us that. And he's coming. He's going to finish Satan's work. He's going to put Satan down. He's going to finish transgression, bring in righteousness. And verse 20 says, and Adam called his wife's name Eve. You know her name was not Eve until after the fall. You know what her name was before the fall? Woman. Ish. Or Isha, rather. Woman. But now she's called Eve. Look at verse 20. Because she was the mother of all the living. Now, she couldn't be called Eve before the promise of the Messiah was given, the seed of woman, because without him, there's no living, there's no life, it's all death. But because he's going to be the seed of woman, the Messiah, who is our life, she's called the mother of all living. And then how's that going to come about? Look at verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. He slew an animal. He shed blood. Why did he do that? To show them in type and picture that justice must be satisfied. The penalty of death. That's what you do when you shed blood and make a coat of skin. You kill an animal, don't you? Death. And that skin that he clothed them with is an emblem, a symbol of the righteousness that the seed of woman, Christ, would work out on the cross as the surety and substitute of God's elect, the imputed righteousness of Christ. And in that little act there, God established the whole sacrificial worship system of the Old Testament to typify and point to the coming Messiah. It's all about Christ. And then in Genesis 4, we come to Cain and Abel. You see, there's the gospel already established. And that's the foundation of Abel's faith. God promised to save sinners through his mercy and grace based on justice satisfied through an innocent sacrifice, a substitute, a surety, which is Christ. So here's Cain and Abel. Look at verse 3 of chapter 4. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Remember what happened when God cursed the man over in Genesis 3? You know what he did? He cursed the ground. This earth is cursed. What does that teach us? There's no salvation in the earth. If you cling to the earth, if you deal only in earthly things, there's no salvation. The earth is cursed. What did Cain do? He brought of the fruit of the ground, the fruit of the cursed earth. That represents his works. Verse 4. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. Now, how do you get the fat out of the firstling of the flocks? Kill it. Shed blood. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Do you see that? A more excellent sacrifice. How did Abel know about this salvation? His mommy and daddy taught him. Adam and Eve. As the Lord revealed it. Verse 7, look here. Well, look at verse 6. It says, verse 5. It says, but unto Cain and to his offering, God had not respect. And Cain was very angry in his countenance. You could tell it in his face. You ever seen somebody that can't, they got to show their emotions. Well, Cain showed them here. His countenance fell. The Lord said unto Cain, why are you angry? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? Now that indicates that Cain heard the same message that Abel heard. If you do well, Cain, you'll be accepted. What is it to do well? Well, that precedence has already been set. What is it to do well in the sight of God? It's to bring that more excellent sacrifice. Come to God as a sinner seeking mercy, pleading the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come bringing anything else? religion of Cain. Only two religions on earth, you know that, don't you? It's either the religion of Cain or the religion of Abel. It's salvation by works conditioned on sinners, or it's salvation by God's grace conditioned on Christ. He says, if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. What he's talking about there, literally, he's saying, if you don't bring that more excellent sacrifice, that blood sacrifice, if you don't plead Christ in his blood and righteousness, then sin is waiting outside your door like a lion ready to pounce on you, and you've got it to deal with. You'll fail. The only one who can take care of my sin is Christ. You see, the object of Abel's faith was the promise of Christ. And what was the proof? Well, he approached God with the more excellent sacrifice. Look back over at Hebrews 11. He offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. What did that say about Abel? Boy, he was a better guy than Cain. Well, Abel didn't think so. Now, how do I know that? Because he didn't come pleading anything of himself. He came pleading Christ. And anybody who comes really by faith, God-given faith, pleading Christ, they know they have nothing of themselves in themselves to recommend themselves unto God. That's how. Cain was like the Pharisee in Luke 18. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Abel was like the publican. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Abel knew that he was in need of a righteousness he could not produce. He knew that his salvation was totally 100% by the mercy, sovereign mercy and grace of God. How do you know? He brought a more excellent sacrifice. He brought Christ. Turn to that passage that Randy read in 1 John 3. Anytime I go to this passage, I'm tempted to go through the whole thing, but I'm not going to do that this morning. It says a lot about those who commit sin and those who doeth righteousness. He's not talking about morality versus immorality. He's talking about belief and unbelief. Here's a person like Abel who comes as a sinner seeking mercy. But not just mercy. You know, in that passage in Luke 18, when the publican says, God, be merciful to me. You know, the word be merciful there is literally be propitious. Propitiation. So he's asking for mercy, as we all do who know Christ, who know ourselves. But it's mercy based on justice satisfied. God must be just when he justifies. So here comes Abel that way. Well, Cain came another way. Now here's a sinner who comes before God seeking mercy based on justice satisfied. The only way you can find that is in Christ, the surety and substitute. Can't find it anywhere else. That's a person who does righteousness and cannot sin. That's what he's talking about. Cannot leave Christ. He remains in Christ. Those who come like Cain pleading anything or of themselves or from themselves, they committeth sin. And so he says in verse 12, look at it, verse 11, for this is the, 1 John 3, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not like Cain. Cain didn't love his brother, his earthly brother, hated him, who was of the wicked one. That Cain religion, that works religion, is inspired by Satan, folks. And he slew his brother. And why did he slay him? They get in an argument over a ball game. You know, I read that in the paper one time, how a father and a son got in an argument over a ball game, and the son or the father, one of them killed the other. Now, isn't that stupid? Isn't that crazy? Well, why did Cain kill Abel? It wasn't over something silly like that. Here's what it was. Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Abel and his offering. You can't separate the person from the offering. Do you know that? If the offering is evil, the person is evil. If the offering is righteous, the person is righteous. If the offering is Christ, he's my righteousness. If the offering's anything else, I have no righteousness. You see that? Abel came God's way. Someone said one time, whatever offering you bring, you just bring it in the right spirit and attitude. Well, my friend, if you bring any offering but Christ seeking salvation, seeking acceptance with God, seeking to please God, I can tell you right now, you're not in the right spirit and the right attitude. No matter how sincere or how happy you are, because the only right attitude is the heart of faith broken and contrite over sin, knowing that I have no hope in myself, that I have no righteousness, I have no forgiveness in myself. Nothing I am, nothing I do can recommend me unto God. I must have this more excellent sacrifice. And without it, it's all evil. Without Christ. Isn't that right? All right.